Mark chapter 12 is the parable that we'll be looking at this evening. It includes some instruction with it from the Lord Jesus. And so if you'll turn there, Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, I'll read the passage and then have a word of prayer. It says, "Then it began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've given us to gather. As always, we want to ask you for help. We are needy and dependent people. This, your word, is given to us from a gift of the Holy Spirit, inspired, and as it has been given through him, we ask that you would interpret and illuminate our minds, help us to understand what you have to say for us and what this passage is teaching, its application to our lives. And we ask that you would do this because we seek it in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would bless our time, that you would open up our eyes, that you'd give us the will to obey, the desire to do, the faith to believe. Father, we just commit this time to you and thank you for the privilege that you've given us to be able to come. In Jesus' name, amen. The direct application of this passage to the direct audience that goes with it is a parable to the Jewish people. That is a very plain sense. As you read it, you realize that Jesus spoke it, and they clearly understood it that way. And so far that they wanted to take up stones and kill him. So the passage was directed at them, and so any application that we make of this passage to ourselves is purely principal in nature. The direct application was to the Jewish people, their treatment of the prophets that were sent to them, and ultimately their treatment of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That being said, I think principally we can make some application. And specifically, the two key principles that we find in this, but the application or the direct proposition that I would offer to you would be our need to diligently labor for Christ as good stewards, using the gifts that he has granted to us to bear fruit. I think that was the message. Failed stewardship of the people of Israel, their rejection of the prophets, their rejection of God's rule over them. And the application then is for us not to be like Israel, but rather to bear fruit. And so the two key principles, as I see it, are that God has entrusted us with a task and the gifts necessary to accomplish it. Right? We have been given a task. And in that task that we have been given as God's people, He has also given us everything that we need to be able to accomplish it. Secondly, that God expects us to bear fruit. He's done everything to cultivate fruitfulness in our lives, if you would. And as a result, He will hold us accountable. And I know this kind of goes in conjunction with this morning's message, and that's kind of on purpose. So as we look at these parables, the one this morning that spoke is speaking about this matter of accountability before the Lord. And so this evening we find the same thing. So there's several things that should be pointed out in the background as we look at this parable this evening. And obviously it was included with several parables. The actual parable itself is toward the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is a time when He has come to Jerusalem to die. It is just a few days before He would be condemned and then later crucified. So this parable is very close in proximity to being fulfilled as Jesus gives it. And so it's a very strong rebuke to the people of Israel and specifically to their leaders. And so it's not difficult to see that from this text, right? I mean, that's pretty plain as you read it. And in fact, the people of Israel got it too. And they got ticked about it, right? They responded with anger towards the Lord. But as it says, if you look in this, they sought to lay hands on Him, but feared the multitudes, for they knew He had spoken this parable against them. All right? So they got it. This wasn't a secret. As we've been looking at the parables, you might recall that when we started, we said that the parables were generally given for those who had ears to hear, they would hear, and those who did not have ears would not hear. And so parables are generally a tool used to push away those who are unbelieving and to draw in those who were people of faith. But this parable is very plain, no secrets, very clear to them. And so it is given in this way. Now, the message of the parable is also stronger than what we might first imagine by it being given by the Lord Jesus, because it's connected directly to an Old Testament passage. I would draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. The people of Israel who were there gathered would quickly cross-reference the parable that Jesus was giving to this Old Testament passage. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, he cleared out stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expect to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold oppression, for righteousness, and behold a cry for help. Would have been very clear in the minds of Jesus' audience. This parable that he was speaking would have been a direct application to this passage. They knew what he was saying. They understood that this was a condemnation of their own failed stewardship. And within it, there's a great and profound lesson, but we'll come back to that after as we think of the principles. So this parable is spoken by Jesus just before his death. It's a unique parable in that it's very clearly given out and very clearly understood by the audience, no mystery at all. And it's directly related to an Old Testament passage, so if they didn't get the parable, they could make the connection very clearly to the Old Testament passage. It's also unique in the fact that Jesus concludes the parable with an Old Testament quote, the quote from Psalm 118. And so the parable was clearly perceived against the people of Israel, and it spoke about their rejection of the Messiah. And so then he brings in this quote from Psalm 118. Now, in the parable about the vineyard, one thing is missing. When it talks about the people's rejection of the Messiah, it kind of leaves it there. That is, they will reject him and they will give him over to death, right? The beloved son. The parable talks about the vineyard owner sending his only son who they would kill. And then it leaves it there. So as Jesus concludes this parparable, he brings in Psalm 118, and where the parable left off, the quote from Psalm 118 picks up and says, "The stone which the builders rejected will be exalted," right? It will be lifted up. And so the resurrection is in view and the exaltation of the Lord is in view in the quote from the psalm. So where the parable left them, the psalm quote brings them up. And so the big picture, as you look at Psalm 118, was not to trust in men, but to trust in the Lord. That was the greater context of Psalm 118. And you may have picked that up as it was read earlier to us. It was possibly written, at least some commentaries would suggest, that it was written during the time of Solomon, during the time of the building of the temple. And so this stone that's rejected is actually becomes the head stone, the head of the corner, was a literal occurrence, and then became messianic in its prophecy, and so part of that message is there. And so, as the psalm is viewed as messianic and quoted that way, we find it quoted pretty often in the New Testament. You'll find it in the Book of Acts and Romans and Ephesians and in 1 Peter. And so, this psalm that's quoted here is used often by the apostles and the apostolic message that Jesus is the fulfillment of that which is rejected. As you look at the parable itself, there are different aspects to it, but let's just break it down a little bit. This would be a good time to have some Q&A. As you look at the parable, not Jesus' question at the end or of the quote of the psalm, what are some of the elements you see in the parable? What are some of the things that are part of the parable? Yes, Tom? Okay, seems pretty obvious. Don't have to read into it very much. You see the prophets who are the caretakers, servants coming to receive fruit, right? Okay, what else? You see in the prophet? What do you see in this parable? Making you think. Put on your thinking cap. Let's go. And don't just sit here and kind of go into neutral. We're on Sunday night. Coast down, meltdown mode, right? I understand that. I'm there. Close. All right? All right? What else? What else is in the parable? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Everything was at their disposal. No excuses, right? No excuses. He gave them everything. If you draw it back to the picture or the portrait in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, the same thing is there. Right? Like everything was ready. Just come in and do what you need to do, right? As a vine dresser. Abby? Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. He sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and then finally his only son. Right? So, Vicky? Yeah, many opportunities, right? At any point in time had they said, you know what, we've kind of treated the last five servants badly, but let's make this right. Let's send some fruit, and probably would have been okay, right? Okay, anything else? Yes, Kirk? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Anything else? Yes, Shane? Yeah. Yeah. Talk about culpability, right? They knew that Jesus was speaking this about them, and they feared the people, right? You talk about culpability. They understood it. It was clear. And they would carry out exactly the psalm, the quote from the psalm. They would, the parable itself, they would fulfill. So it's pretty scary to think about when you put it that way. Anything else, Tashay? Exposure to truth has no guarantee that people believe it or accept it. And in fact, the reality is they knew it and they fulfilled it. And so it's a pretty scary thought. So, all right. So as we move on, and you go through this psalm, you see this, and, you know, some of the things I put, in my notes were similar to what you said. It was this, everything was at their disposal. Everything was available for them to be fruitful. It was leased out to them. It wasn't their own, right? It wasn't their own to begin with. It was leased out to them. And thus it was a stewardship with expectation, right? Everything was the master's. He gave them the opportunity and everything necessary to be successful. The landowner is obviously God. And interestingly, it says that he went away. And this we can see in the scriptures, right? As you might even recall when God was with the people of Israel in the wilderness, pillar of fire, and the cloudy pillar in the wilderness, and the people kept on stubbornly rejecting God, rejecting His commands. And finally, the Lord was just going to give them the land and not be a part of it, right? Remember that? And Moses is pleading with them, don't depart. Don't depart from us. And then as you fast forward, you find in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple itself, And I don't want to get all that. I'm just saying that this was fulfilled, and the Jewish people understood it. They had it prophetically. And so rather than making payment, they killed those who collect, those who came to them, which is obviously the prophets and the grace of God at work. One of the unique things as well about this parable is that Jesus kind of draws them in with a question, gets them to really kind of evaluate this. He asked them to give an answer of what should logically be done to the people in the story, which ultimately was, how should you be treated, right? He didn't say that, but it's similar to, if you remember when Nathan the prophet spoke to David, and he gave this whole story, and he said, what should be done to this man who killed this sheep? He should be killed, right? You are the man. And this is Jesus here as he draws them in with this question. It's a literary tool to impress upon the hearer moral responsibility. And in this case, one which they have to answer in the affirmative and ultimately condemn themselves, right? That's what they're doing. They're condemning themselves. It's not just their fathers that would be indicted in this statement, as they often tried to say. Their fathers killed the prophets. But here's the Messiah standing in front of them, and they will be those who will treat Jesus with scorn and cast him away. And so following this, and again, unique to this parable, different than others, is a follow-up question by Jesus that is not exactly meant to be answered out loud, but one that introduces the lesson. It's really actually kind of interesting because Jesus, who is supposedly an untaught man, right, is speaking to the Jewish leaders, and what does he ask them? Haven't you read the scripture? I love that. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Right? So here's Jesus, and he's just got them to condemn themselves. And now he says, haven't you read the scriptures? You see this kind of thing elsewhere. You know, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, aren't you a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? Right? And here he is again. He's using a little bit of stinginess, I think, in what he's saying. Not in an unloving way, but in a way to get them to realize their guilt before God. In the end, Jesus makes it clear what the meaning of this lesson is by both prophesying what they will do and then explaining the consequences. And so there's a lot of other things, that little things that are a part of this that draw a lot of attention. But it's not my desire to get into all of that. But as we look at this, Jesus is very clearly laying out the culpability of the Jewish people and their rejection not of only the prophets and of God, but ultimately of Jesus, the Messiah, who had come to them. And so the leaders, crippled by fear, depart. And then you'll find later in that text where he says, then they sent to them other people to try to trap Jesus in his words. So that's when they devised and they pulled their resources in the different sects of the Jewish leaders and tried to find a way to find fault with Jesus. Okay. So that's the whole parable and its direct application. But I think we've already talked about enough here to look into our own lives and turn our attention to our need to be diligently laboring for the Lord as good stewards, using the gifts that he has given and granted to us to bear fruit. And so the first one is that God has entrusted us with a task and the gifts necessary to accomplish it. And as we consider the church age, we consider our own personal responsibility for God, I think we really have no excuse. We have no excuses. We must realize at least a couple of things as we study the primary meaning of the message, this idea of failed stewardship on their part, and now our own need to be good stewards of the grace of God as it has been dispensed to us. And so there are two things, at least for me, that I bear in mind as I see this. First of all is the fact that God gives us everything necessary, everything that we need to be fruitful. And secondly, that His very nature, that by the very nature of God, it should encourage us to labor for Him. This was brought out, as Abby mentioned. You see the repeated sending of prophets and the gracious, long-suffering patience of God. And so as we serve with that in mind, not a harsh taskmaster, not one who's pounding us down, but rather one who graciously prods us along. But I'll come back to that. And so, first of all, God has given us everything necessary. Just like the Isaiah passage where He plants the best vine, builds up the hedge, puts up the tower, just like in the parable, everything is there, the wine press, everything necessary to be able to do it. As I put in my notes, a fully functional vine vineyard, right? Which, that was a callback to Star Wars and a fully functional battle station or Star whatever thing. But anyway, sorry about that. But in this parable, we have this planted vineyard, this built wall, this dug wine press, a built tower. It was complete. It was intact. All they had to do was roll up their sleeves and do the work. Everything was provided for them. And so it is for us. We can go into the Scriptures and we can see that everything is given to us, necessary for us to be fruitful in our Christian lives. None of us are without something that we need. Like nobody is in this room tonight that has put their faith in Christ is somehow less than capable of bearing fruit and being a steward with the gifts that God has given to them. I think of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And so on an individual level, we can bear fruit because God and His Word promises, specifically in verse 3. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power, and this is the key verse in this passage where draws my attention to it, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, by which we have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call an election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The point again, drawing back to verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything necessary for our personal sanctification. Everything that we need. We can't back up and say, you know, I'm missing something, right? I don't have it all. My tool bag is my tool pouch is missing a few tools. go into my toolbox and, you know, I got a metric set with this socket missing and a standard set with this socket missing. And over the years, you know, this one broke or that one broke. And you have all of these things that are no longer present in my toolbox. And I go in there, it's like, oh, okay, I don't have a 15. This is true. That's why I can say it. I don't have a 15 millimeter 3/8 drive deep socket. So then I have to go to my swivel 15 millimeter deep socket. I have to use something like this. It's like mix and match to make it work. All of our toolboxes are full completely. Everything we need to be fruitful is present. God has given us in this passage. Everything has been given us necessary for life and godliness. We can't point our finger back at God. We can't say that somehow we were missing something, that we're ill-equipped, that couldn't live victoriously, that our sanctification is your fault, God. That's what we like to say. I know I'm guilty of saying it. So when it comes to our individual sanctification and fruitfulness, everything is given to us. The scriptures are clear about this for life and godliness. And on a congregational scale, we can say that everything has been given us necessary to carry out the Great Commission and the task that has been given to us by God. I think of Acts 1:8, and you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. We've been commissioned by God, and everything necessary for us to carry out that commission by the grace of God. We can't look back and say, well, we just didn't have the adequacy, the power of it. Can you think of that? Can you think of just, okay, our own church. Let's just think if we were the only ones, right? We're the only ones and God has commissioned us. And he has commissioned us. We're not the only ones. But for argument's sake, we're the only ones. Jesus was speaking to a handful of people when he said to them, all power is given to you. You will be my witnesses. And you will take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Fishermen, tax collectors, these were the people that Jesus commissioned. These were the ones who shook the world, who turned the world upside down. These were the ones who went everywhere spreading the gospel. And so we can't point our finger back at God and say, we're just a small church. We didn't have the power to be able to do that. Nonsense. Stop making excuses, right? Start living Christ and seeking to carry out his gospel to those who are around us. And so first and foremost, we see that God has given us everything necessary, just as in the parable to the Jewish people, the things needed for their own fruitfulness, and so likewise, you and I, in our sanctification and in the church, in its obligation. But maybe even more is the second point, and that is, as to his very nature, God encourages us to this labor. No one wants to work for an austere, hard, unreasonable person. No one wants to be unappreciated and treated ill. But as we look at this parable, as pointed out in our discussion, we see several attributes of God that should encourage us in all of this. We see his generosity, his provision of everything, none expecting us to do what we would not be otherwise capable of doing. We see the generosity of God. We see God's kind management here. He's not heavy-handed. He isn't the micromanager sort of boss who sits over you and guesses everything that you do, always holding you accountable, but then never equipping you for it. He's not heavy-handed. He's not hard. He's not unreasonable. He's not a micromanager. He gave him everything, and he went away. Right? He went away. He wasn't over them, lording over them, but gave them everything and then let them do with what he had given them. We see his generosity. We see his kind management. We see his patience, his long-suffering nature as he gives one opportunity after another opportunity. Failure replaced by opportunity. Another failure replaced by opportunity. Rejection replaced by opportunity. Over and over and over again. And then, of course, we see his love. His love as he sends his own son. And so, as God draws us in to be fruitful, we can serve him because of who he is in a way that this parable teaches us. And so, you know, first and foremost, we find these things. And then secondly, the second key principle as we wind down is that God expects us to bear fruit and will hold us personally accountable. As we look through the scriptures, it's not hard to see the pattern. It's all over the place. God equips, he calls, he expects fruit. Right from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. After the flood and the destruction of the world, he speaks to Noah and his family and says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And again, the people of Israel, the command of God was that he would give them the necessary things to occupy the land and to represent him, establishing God's righteous rule. They would triumph through God if they would only believe and follow him. He would be known throughout all the world. And again, we come to the church, God's people who have been endowed with great advantage, having the Holy Spirit's power and the finished work of Christ and the completed canon. We have all of these things, and God has given them to us, and he will expect fruitfulness, rightfully so. Just as the vineyard owner rightfully expected fruit from those who were laboring, so God rightfully expects fruitfulness from our lives. That's fair, isn't it? It's equitable. It's just. And we'll find this as we work through the parables. There are other parables that convey this very specifically, in a more direct way than this one does. But maybe we could ask a couple questions as we bring this to a close. What keeps you? Maybe not you. All right, because you know who would want to admit anything. What keeps someone else that you know from being successful and fruitful? All right, what keeps you? Or maybe you could say it, what holds you in defeat? In this area of fruitfulness, whether we're talking about as a church as a whole and the fruitfulness, what keeps us from being successful, or whether it's speaking about our own individual sanctification. Okay? Thoughts? Mike? Disobedience? Sin? Right? Yes. The fear of man? We aren't any different than the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. Yes, Gail? Yeah, focusing on the problem and the enemy and the whatever, put it whatever in there. The thing that seems to be hindering you, focusing on that rather than the power of God to deliver you or to make you victorious. Good. What else? Pat? Failures from the past. Yeah. Right. Yeah. You can think of the vine dressers, right? Last year, we just didn't get rain on time and didn't get the fruit. And so
I'm not even going to try this year, right? That happened 3 times. Not going to try again, right? Failure from the past. What else? Keeps you from being successful. John? A lack of faith in the fact that God has taken God at His word, right? That He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Stacy? Yeah. Let me take that in another way too. Pride in that we try to accomplish it in our own strength, right? Instead of in the power of God, and instead of through prayer and the agency of the Spirit's power, we try to accomplish God's work in our own strength. Man, that's the height of pride, right? And yet we all do it. The pastor included. So, what else? Anything else keeps you from being successful? Ruth? Or others? Others, sorry. Bad stewardship? Yeah, just not holding ourselves accountable as well, right? Anything else? It's good. It's good application. Right? Is it fair for God to hold us accountable? Do you see any problems with that? I think we're all in agreement. That's fair. It's equitable for God to hold us accountable. I had to come back up here and look at my other questions that I've been down and see if we should. I put these down. These are more statements than questions, although they're phrased as a question. Why do we live as though we're defeated? If God's given us everything, why do we live as though we're defeated? Secondly, why do we act like we're on the losing side? I mean, we live in a culture that is hostile to the faith, becoming increasingly hostile. And yeah, we know what the scriptures say, right? And it is easy to tuck our tail in and run, to just hunker down, to bury ourself or to hide ourself from the things that are happening around us. But I think, as what Gail said earlier, we must not focus on our limitations, but on God's power and His provision. And I think as we speak through this, again, the direct application to the parable is Israel. But principally speaking, God has given us everything, and He expects us to be fruitful. So may we take both the encouragement of the fact that everything is at our disposal, and then ask God for His power to live fruitful lives individually and as a church, that we might be a lighthouse and a beacon, not only here, but taking the gospel to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time, for the opportunity and privilege to open Your word, for the rebuke, the exhortation, that which confronts us about our own sinfulness, our pride, our own arrogance, our own excuse-making. Father, help us to be a people who believe what You say and receive the prophetic message rather than rejecting it, as the people of Israel did. And then, with the instruments that You have given us to live fruitful lives, may we perform and live in such a way as brings glory and honor to You, and fruit that will account in eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to close.